Hold on. We're about to read from Scripture, and it's a long passage, okay? So you need to pay attention and try and stay focused. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, which is where I'm going to be reading from. It was difficult to kind of leave bits out and shorten it, so I'm just going to read the whole bit and trust that you're going to stay with me as I read through. Amen? Okay. Here it is. Just to put it into context for you, the temple has been finished by King Solomon, and he's dedicated the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought in. The glory of the Lord has filled the temple, and Solomon then responds to this by prayer, and he says the following. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law as you have done. And now, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God rarely dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and this plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer of your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you have said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing down on his own head what he has done. And declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people, Israel, have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when you pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or a plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one of you aware of his afflictions and pains and spreading out his hand toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men, so that they will fear you and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land you gave our forefathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. And do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all people on the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken and pray toward the land you have given their fathers, and toward the city you have chosen and toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. Whew. Still with me? So those of you that have been doing the Bible reading plan, you'll be thinking, that's the third time this week that I've had to listen to that, right? And there's a danger, because of course we've read it in 1 Kings and a very similar passage that I've just read for us now. And there's a danger that when we hear it over and over again, or a long passage like that, there's the danger that your mind wanders to other things. Does anybody ever do this? Did anybody do this now? Just checking. Oh, at least one honest person saying, yeah, I was thinking about the laundry that I left out and wondering if it's going to rain, right? There's danger that our minds begin to wander. And that's a shame, because if they do, we might miss the encouragement and the strength and the fire and the fresh wind that a passage like this will breathe into our prayer lives if we're paying attention. This is a significant moment in Old Testament history. This is a moment of change. This is a moment of transition. There are certain promises that have been made a long time before to Solomon that are now coming to fruition and coming to their fulfillment. There's a baton that is being passed on. There's a new beginning that is about to take place. Solomon has been building the temple for 7 years, and he gets to the dedication of the temple now, and lots of things change. And up until this point, the people of God have been going to a town called Shiloh to go and worship. They've been worshiping God at the tent of meeting that Moses built. And that's where they went to pray and offer sacrifices. And on this day, this moment, that changes. The postcode that they're going to put into their sat-nav when they go and worship God is no longer going to be Shiloh. It's going to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the place that they pray, the place that they offer their sacrifices, the place that they come to worship, the place that they come to encounter the presence of God. And they do, right, in this passage. I mean, it's amazing. It's such a beautiful moment when the Ark of the Covenant is brought in and it's placed into the most holy place. And then the previous chapter, chapter 5, tells us that the glory of God fills the temple. It's similar to Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, Moses put all the different things in place for the building of the tabernacle exactly as the Lord had told him to. And it's almost as if, I mean, he places the last item in place and we're told that the glory of God falls and fills the tabernacle. It's almost as if God is saying, hurry up, Moses. You're taking too long. I want to come and be with my people. And here, the Ark of the Covenant is put in place and the glory of God falls and it fills the temple. And if you hone in on just that little piece, there's a wonderful truth that's conveyed to us. The truth that God wants to be near to you. Do you know that? God wants to be near to his people. God wants to be near to you. You pick up the theme in Scripture from the beginning, I think it's almost all the way to the end, the opening chapters of the Bible, and God is walking in the garden. Adam and Eve have just eaten from the fruit of the tree, and God is walking in the garden. And what's the phrase that he cries out to Adam and Eve? Where are you? It's 4 o'clock. It's time to go walk together. Where are you? Moses in the burning bush God is just wanting to come near to his people, and he sees the misery of his people in Egypt, and he says, Moses, I'm commissioning you, and you're going to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt toward the promised land. And God goes with them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they get to Mount Sinai, and God's presence is on the mountain. Do you remember the story? And it's shining at it. God wants to be near to you. David, in Psalm 23, it's a psalm about God saying, I want to be near to you. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to be in want. He guides me in paths of righteousness. He leads me beside quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's with me in the valley of the shadow of I can't remember how it goes, lost my word. Yeah, far of death. Yeah, I was right. Yeah, okay. He prepares a table for me in this place. He anoints my head with oil. And David finishes that psalm and he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But get it, it's not because David's going to church, but because God has come to be. If you hear nothing else this morning, then make sure you hear this. God wants to be near to you. God wants to dwell with you. He wants to come close to you. His glory fills the temple. And one of the ways, I guess, in which God has given us a way that we can be near to him and to dwell with him is this incredible gift of prayer. Solomon gets it. And Solomon understands God wants to be near to me, and the way that I get to be near to God is to pray. So as the glory of God fills the temple, Solomon's got this bronze platform that he's set up, and he gets down on the bronze platform and he begins to pray. He's kneeling on the platform and he begins to pray. As I was reading, I was thinking, man, by the time he got to the end, his knees must have been sore. You know, he begins to pray, and as you listen to his prayer, what does it begin with? It begins with what Kate was leading us through in a moment. It begins with praise. He's getting down on his knees and he's just like, God, I just want to begin by drawing close to you in praise. And that's important, I think, for two reasons. The first reason is because there's always reason for us to praise God, right? Whatever you're going through, whatever trial, whatever hardship, whatever challenges you face next week, tomorrow morning, as you slip your feet into your slippers, as you get out of bed, you're going to be able to count your blessings and name them one by one, and you're going to say, look at what God is doing for me. He's not answering prayers in the way that I imagined at the moment, but you know what? He's faithful and he is good, and I'm going to praise him and I'm going to thank him for everything he has done and everything I believe that he's going to do. Amen? Right? So he begins with praise, and it's important for that reason because God is worthy of our praise. But equally, if we're going to pray big, audacious, mountain-moving prayers, then we better start by reminding ourselves of the one that we pray to. Right? If we've got a very small picture of God and he's very finite and not able to do much, how big are the prayers we're going to pray? Very small, very finite. But if we've got a picture in our minds of how great and faithful and glorious God is, how big are the prayers we're going to pray? We're going to stretch them, right? We're going to stretch ourselves in imagining what God can do. And so Solomon, he's on his knees and he's calling the congregation. He says, he draws attention to the greatness of God in praise. God, there is no one in the heavens like you. There is no one on the earth that is like you. I mean, you would have noticed it as you're reading through the Bible and in your Bible readings. You will notice that the Bible writers, they trip over their words to try and describe the greatness of God. He's great in love. He's great in mercy. He's great in faithfulness. He's great in his incomparably great power, which is very great. There's a mouthful, right? He's great in his creation as the sovereign ruler and one who reigns over everything. And every metaphor that we use to describe the greatness of God, you know what? It's just a shadow. It's just an echo on the reality. So great is God. Solomon draws the people's attention to the goodness of God. The language in verses, I think verse 13 through to 21, that the language is all drawing on covenant language that we're very familiar with from reading through the Old Testament. Now maybe your mind, like mine, went back to that moment where Moses is standing on the mountain and he says to God, show me your glory. Do you remember the story? Yeah, I think it's Exodus 33. And he's like, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my face, but I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass by you. And he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and you hear the covenant name of God, the Lord, the compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and steadfast faithfulness. It's just this beautiful moment. And everything about God's declared name speaks of his goodness. When we talk about God being good, it means that there's no evil in him. Nothing wrong in him. He's pure and holy in every ways, and all of his ways are perfect. Even in the moments when you think to yourself, God, what on earth are you doing? I can't see the end destination. I don't know how this is going to work out. Even in those moments, his goodness reigns supreme. Yes? Okay. Solomon calls attention to God's faithfulness. God, you promised to my father David that I would build the temple and that he would have a son sit on the throne. And now 7 years later, God, I'm standing in the fullness of it. Have you had moments like this? Have you had moments where somebody's given you a prophetic word, somebody's given you a promise of scripture, and you've held on to it and you've said, God, when are you going to answer this prayer? God, when are you going to come through for me? God, when are you going to bring this to pass? And you know, you're throwing your prayers up to heaven, and the answer that you're getting is an amber light, and God's just saying, you need to wait, you need to wait, you need to wait. And Solomon's been waiting, and the people have been waiting, 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 and then all of a sudden, good things come to those who wait. And Solomon's standing, and he's looking at the temple, and he's thinking of his throne, and he's like, God, you did it. You did it, God. You're faithful, God. You got a testimony like this? A testimony of being able to say, you know, I waited for God, I cried out to him, and he heard my plea, and no matter how long it took, he's come through for me, and at the time when he came through, it felt like, just like that, overnight, everything changed in just a moment. It's good to write these things down. It's good to record, like it's been written down for us here in Scripture. It's good for us to make a record of these things, because those moments will inspire you to praise the greatness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, but equally, those moments will draw you into a deeper expectation in prayer. Solomon moves from celebrating all God has done and who God is, and he moves to a particular kind of prayer in verse 22 through to 39, what we, I guess, would call intercessory prayer, prayers of intercession. For those of you that like distinctions, prayers of intercession are the prayers of petition are the ones that you will pray for yourself. God, give me bread. God, give me water. God, give me strength for tomorrow, etc. It centers very much on ourselves. But intercessory prayer is when we move the focus from ourselves to begin to pray for other people. It's selfless prayer. It's self-giving prayer. You know, you've probably done this before, gone to somebody and said, hey, would you pray for me? And what you're effectively saying is, will you sacrifice your time to get on your knees before God and intercede for me? You're asking them to give something. But when people do that, when they get on their knees before God and they begin to seek God's face on behalf of others, it's an expression of love. We're saying to people, and I've made the mistake sometimes when people say, will you pray for me? And I'm like, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then wake up 2 weeks later and think, I never did. You ever done this before? But the moments when we remember, we're like, God, I'm getting on my knees before you and I'm bringing this person before you. It's an expression. I care about them this much. I love them this much that I'm going to stand in this space. Prayers of intercession are where we stand in the gap on behalf of others and we bring the brokenness and fragility of the world to a God who restores and renews. It's the stance that you take up for your family, for your friends, for your colleagues in your everyday normal place where you say, God, I need to bring them to you. They don't know you. They need help. And would you meet with them? For those of you that like definitions, I would define intercessory prayer as the joyous priestly privilege of every disciple of Jesus whereby we stand in the gap on behalf of others. We stand in a space and we take hold of a broken world and a God who makes whole and we bring them together. And this is what Solomon's doing. Verse 22 through to 39, he's praying prayers of petition in anticipation of things that might go wrong. He's saying, God, when this happens, I'm bringing this brokenness to you, God, and God, when this happens, will you hear? And in those verses, there's seven different prayers or occasions that he prays for. And If you were paying attention, if it didn't lull you to sleep, you would have picked up the rhythm, right? He describes a scenario, then a human response, and then the divine action in response. Did you pick it up, right? The scenario. He covers everything from A to Z. From arguments with your neighbors. Have you ever had an argument with your neighbor? It's not, yeah. To the weather. God, please send rain. All right? Or Sean and Claire were praying on Thursday, God, please don't send rain, right? From going to fight wars in distant places to being carried off in captivity. Basically, he's saying, God, in any scenario that may happen. And then he gets to the bit, when people respond in this way, when they humble themselves, when they seek you, when they repent, when they confess their sin, when they turn their face towards this place, God, when their hearts are in the right place in this regard, here's what we need you to do, God. Will you hear? At every point that I read that, hear from heaven, all I could think of was the sermon that Joel preached a few weeks back from Psalm 18 or 1 Chronicles 16, where God heard their prayers in his dwelling place and he came down. Do you remember that? And that's that 1 Chronicles 16 that has the description of God with smoke coming out of his nostrils and he's riding on a cloud and there's hail and there's lightning. The Lord God Almighty is stepping into the situation to come and help his people. And Solomon is saying, God, do that. Heal them. Forgive them. Turn their hearts towards you. Teach them. Uphold their cause. It's prayers of intercession, but I think the one that stood out to me the most out of all of these, which I just want to sort of touch on very briefly, is verse 32 to 33. It's the most astonishing one, I think. Solomon, I'll read it again for you. He says, As for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people Israel, but has come to you from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all people on earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Isn't that a cool prayer? Isn't that a cool prayer to pray for people in your everyday normal place? I mean, Solomon's making some jaw-dropping assumptions here, right? Number one, he's assuming that people are going to hear of God's fame. Far and wide, people are going to hear, who are not part of the covenant people of God, they're going to hear of God's fame. So maybe he's a tradesman coming to sell spices. He goes to Jerusalem and he encounters the worship in Jerusalem. Then he goes home and he says, hey, there is a God that dwells in Jerusalem. The Lord is his name. You need to go check this out. I prayed in that place and he answered my prayer. And then more people will go and they'll experience God's grace and mercy. And then they also go home to their house and they say, man, you will never believe it. There is a God that dwells in Jerusalem. The Lord is his name. And so, do you get it? So the fame spreads. The modern day equivalent of that is you in your everyday normal place, when you make good work, when you do everything for the glory of Jesus, people are going to see. When you minister to people in grace and love, people are going to see. When you model godly behavior, living with honesty and character and integrity, people are going to see. When you mold the culture around you with kingdom values, people are going to see. When you are a mouthpiece for truth and justice, standing up for those who are marginalized and don't have a voice, people are going to see. When you're a messenger of the gospel, people are going to hear about the Lord who forgives sin and who heals and who makes whole and restores. And you know what they're going to say? Tell me about him. Tell me about him. You know, Solomon makes this assumption that people are going to hear of God's fame, but equally that they're going to be attracted. Right? It's not as if it's kind of they're going to be repulsed. No, they're going to be attracted to want to come and worship. And as you do these things, modeling godly behavior and so on, people are going to be attracted to Jesus through your life. Did you know that? People are going to ask you, they're going to say, listen, what is your secret? How is it that you remain steadfast, faithful, loving, good, in spite of everything that's going on in the world? There will be an attractiveness about your life that will draw people. And then Solomon's content of his prayer is pretty reckless. do for them whatever they ask you. That's not a safe prayer, right? Because he doesn't know what the pagans are going to be asking for, right? But he's just saying, God, whatever they ask, do it for them. Do it for them. And here's the motivation. Because when you answer their prayer, people are going to hear of your fame. And friends, when we fulfill our joyous priestly duty of standing in the gap for others, bringing their brokenness to God who makes whole, this is the goal. The goal of all of it is that people get to know God. People get to experience God. We're going to gather here tonight between 6:30 and 7:30, and we're going to pray. On Thursday, we're going to gather again, 7:45, to pray. And we're going to pray for healing for people. We're going to pray for restoration in people's relationships. We're going to pray for countries. We're going to pray for leaders. We're going to pray for all manner of different things. And the goal, the ultimate goal of all of it, is that people know God. They experience God. They encounter God in all of his beauty. And in doing so, their lives are changed. Amen? This is a good thing to be doing. Solomon gets to the end of his prayer and he says his amen. And what happens next is amazing. You read on into chapter 7 and we're told that fire falls from heaven. Man, I wish I could see what that looked like, right? Fire falls from heaven and it consumes the sacrifice that is on the altar. And then the glory of God fills the temple once more. And it's not as if the glory of God leaked out the back door, you know, before Solomon prayed and now needs a top-up. I just think it's an increased presence of God in the temple. And the people, they all fall on their knees and they begin to sing that ancient song, "He is good, his love endures forever." Right? He is good. And the priests can't do their duties. They're standing around thinking, oh, what do we do now? And they're just continuing to sing, and the people are bowing down with their faces to the ground. And they celebrate in that space for 7 days. They stay in Jerusalem celebrating what God has done, the dedication of the temple. Then afterwards, they say, let's do it all again. They celebrate for another 7 days as the altar is consecrated. Eventually, after 14 days, I think Solomon's had enough, and he's like, it's time to go home now. You know, maybe he says, haven't you got homes to go to? You ever been like having people overstaying their welcome? Haven't you got a home to go to? And he sends them home, and they go home with joyous and glad hearts to the places where they live. As you read on, it's at night when God comes to meet with Solomon again. You were here last week, you remember the first time that the Lord met with Solomon, it was at night. He comes to him, I think he's in Gibeon on that occasion, and he appears to Solomon in a dream, and he asks him that, gives him that offer that he can't refuse, and he says to Solomon, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll do it for you. And Solomon's like, I need wisdom. Help me to determine the difference between right and wrong, and to judge aright. God, I'm praying that you give me wisdom. And on this occasion, God meets Solomon again at night, and he appears to him, and he says to him, the answer is yes. The prayer that you prayed, Solomon, I heard every single word, and the answer is yes. And it's at this point that we get to the verse that so many of you know so well, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You're familiar with it, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. It is an eye-wateringly gracious promise of God to his Old Testament people. Conditional promise. If you will, I will. If you do this, I'm going to respond in this way. And do you want to know the fascinating thing about it? That promise has been credited to your account. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says to him, for every promise that God has made is yes in Jesus' name to you. It's applied to your account. It's fascinating. If we will pray, if we will pray, God will answer. If we will stand in the gap for other people, God will answer. And Solomon asks that question. We may ask ourselves the question, well, how is that possible, right? And the answer comes in Solomon's question in verse 18. In his context of his prayer, he's declaring the praise of God and the greatness and glory of God. And then he says, but will God really dwell on earth with men? And you and I know that the answer to that question is a resounding yes, right? Because 1,000 years later, God comes and dwells on earth with men and women in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And John, looking at it in his prologue of his gospel, he's just opening it up and he says, Jesus tabernacled. He's drawing on this language, right? Jesus dwelt with us. Temple language, tabernacle language. Jesus tabernacled with us. We've seen his glory. The same way these Old Testament people saw the glory of God filling the temple and filling the tabernacle. John's saying, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one that came and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. The one that died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. The one through whose death and resurrection a way is made that you and I can become children of God. Can become inheritors of these great and marvelous promises. And it gets better, you know. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're seeking to walk with him as your Savior, you know him as Lord, you know him as friend, you know him as Savior, then Paul, writing to the Romans, he says that Jesus is the great intercessor who stands at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for you. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. So fix this picture in your mind quickly for me, all right? Fix this picture in your mind. Imagine the Father seated on a throne, drawing some revelation language with living creatures and people bowing down and all this thing. And then imagine Jesus Christ, the Son, standing next to the Father at the right-hand side and whispering in his ear everything that you need. All the things that you're carrying in your heart this morning. All the things that you're burdened with, the worries about the future, the worries about the past, the worries about the present. Jesus stands next to the Father and he is whispering every single one of your needs into the ear of the Father. Right? It just blows your mind. I mean, even if you can't even get the prayers out and all it comes out is like a wordless groan, the Spirit is taking those wordless groans and saying to the Son, this is what they mean. And the Son is whispering the prayer into the Father's ear. Gets better. Not only is Jesus praying for you, at the same time, he's holding his hand out to you, the people of God, to me, a child of God. And he's saying, do you want to join me in the work? Will you join me in the work? Because he is the great intercessor with capital letters, but he's called every single one of us who are Christ followers to pick up the joyous priestly privilege that we have of being people who stand in the gap and bring the brokenness of the world to the God who makes everything whole. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, he's asking us as a church, I think, will you join me? Not only as an inheritor of this promise, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, when they do this, then I will. Will we join him? And that's where the question lands, right? When all of this is all said and done, the question is, will we? If we are the inheritors of such an incredible promise that God will hear our prayers because of the work that Jesus has done, and if Jesus is holding out his hand to us and saying, I want you to join me in this priestly work of bringing prayers of intercession so that I can bring healing and wholeness and forgiveness, will you join me? Will we do it? Now, hopefully you know me well enough to know that I'm not asking this uncomfortable question to lay in a burden of guilt on you, right? I'm not prodding you uncomfortably so that I can expose your prayerlessness and how you hardly ever pray for people, other people, and that sort of thing. That's not the intention at all. I mean, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from ever responding to the joyous priestly privilege we have of being intercessors alongside Jesus out of a sense of shame or guilt or condemnation or, you know, such like thing. Oh, my goodness. Let that never happen. But there's a but. I do want to put a stone in your shoe. I do want to put a stone in your shoe that's going to prod you uncomfortably and remind you every step that you take, hey, you have been invited by God to be a part of his purpose, interceding on behalf of others. He has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. He has brought you from death to life. He has called you chosen. He has made you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not only to declare his praise, but also to stand in the gap and just enjoy this joyous priestly privilege of bringing brokenness to him who makes everything whole. And it's hard work and it's sacrificial work. But oh, does it not lead to thanksgiving like Kate was leading us through in a moment? Does it not lead us to joy? The only question is, will we? As Julie and the team come up and we get ready.